Friends, the gospel is crucial to our Christian lives from beginning to end. It's the good news that men and women everywhere need to hear. For Jesus is the only way to be saved, the only way to be right with God for eternity. Now, though we know that, otherwise we'd hardly be coming week by week to church, though we know that, we can still lack confidence when opportunities arise to share it. Or perhaps we can become fearful of possible rejection by family or close friends if we share it. At other times, we can be reluctant because we feel inadequate about answering people's questions. So how do we overcome these sorts of fears or that lack of confidence? Well, friends, understanding the gospel more fully is a terrific confidence booster, a key way to address the issues that breed reluctance in sharing the saving gospel of Jesus. So that's what we're going to be looking at. And I want to begin with just the handout that I gave you on the way in, not literally me giving it, but now on one side, this is sort of a reference thing for you for the future. On one side is an overview of the Bible, and in that there are major turning points around the Bible. Now, I'm going to just get my pointer. And if you look at that complete picture, you'll see that it starts with a focus on creation at that end, right? And then we move the pointer to the other end, and you can see new creation. In other words, that's where God has made a new creation. And then in the center is the life, death, and raising of Jesus. So thank you, pointer. So what the overview there reminds us of is how the Bible hangs together and where it begins and where it ends and what the very center is. But also when we look at it, we can actually see movement throughout biblical history. And that movement is from the foundation, or what we might call the promise of God, through to its fulfillment, the fulfillment in Jesus. And the theme which drives that movement is what we call the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is spelled out throughout the scriptures in these ways. It's spelled out as God rules, he is the ruler. As ruler, he saves. But how does he fundamentally save? It's through Jesus. Now, these things are brought out by the words of Jesus after the resurrection. He said to his disciples, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Whoops. Yep. Sorry, I was looking at the wrong picture. And then Jesus went on to say, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So these words are recorded in Luke 24. And so what Jesus is saying, that all the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus, all the promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And that fulfillment is all about the gospel, right? Where he says, repentance and forgiveness of sins need to be preached to all the nations. It's essentially why Luke has recorded the Great Commission, which Matthew has in Matthew 28. So the Bible overview helps us to grab all of that. But on the other side, the flip side, is a bit of a handout providing a timeline for biblical history. Now, some of the dates are always just a little bit edgy here and there because we didn't have anyone writing down precise calendars all the way through history, but they're roughly correct. But see, it's a helpful guide to when the Bible's significant events have occurred. Now, what the timeline helps us to do is to see that the story of the Bible, the movement of the Bible, right, as God creates and rules and saves, occurs in real time. It occurs throughout human history. It's not fanciful, it's not made up, it's not a fictional story. It's reality. And so the timeline helps us to grab hold of that and to grab hold of, again, the major movements that are occurring as you go through the scriptures, from the creation, right through to the history of Israel, to the splitting of the kingdom, through the exile, through the coming of Jesus, and onwards pushing us to the new creation. Okay, so that sheet's there for a reference throughout this next little while in particular, but anytime, of course. So it's to assist us as we ponder the Bible with the gospel at its centre. So what we're going to be working through over this next little while is trying to understand the gospel more fully. And another way of saying we want to understand the theology of the gospel more fully. In other words, to tease out each bits that are central, that are key to what we share with people, the good news we share with people, so that we can grab hold of it. And so just to help us put our minds around the gospel to begin with, I want to go through a gospel outline, the gospel outline that I've used for 40 years or so, which highlights the key points that we want to tell people. And so it begins with God being the creator. That's where the gospel begins. God is the ruler of the world. Why? Because he's created it. He's created everything, including mankind. And so as creator, as the creator king, we're accountable to him. Every living soul is. But we're also created with purpose to be in charge of God's world under him. And we saw that in our reading where God places the man in the garden to care for it. Or in Genesis 1, which we'll see shortly, how that talks about ruling over the world. Now, this truth about creation is reflected in Revelation 4:11, which says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and have their being." But when we think about all that, it's not quite the way we experience the world today. And the simple reason is that humanity rebels. Sin's entered our world as mankind rebelled in the garden. As we heard in that reading where God had said, you can eat from every tree, but not that tree. And of course, Genesis 3, which we'll be looking at in a couple of weeks' time, we find that that's the tree that they eat from. It pictures rebellion. So ever since that time in the garden, men and women everywhere, people just like you and me, have rejected God, going our own way, ignoring his word. Consequently, we've messed up ourselves, our society, and our world. We see that every time we turn on the news of an evening on the TV. You see, we all act like little gods. We've all put our little crown on our head thinking that we're the king. And of course, that means we compete with one another. Because if I'm king and you're king, then we want to compete over who's really the biggest king. Now, that natural sinful state, the state that we're born with, is spelled out in Romans chapter 3, where Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, says this: "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God, for all have turned away." Just like Isaiah said, all have turned away, like sheep wandering away. So we confront this question as a result of God the Creator and the rebellion of humanity. How will God respond to humanity's rebellion? Well, God judges rebels. Because God cares about humanity, he takes our action, our rebellion, seriously. So God holds us accountable for our actions. He won't allow our rebellion to go on forever. That is the worldwide rebellion. And the Bible states that God's punishment on rebels is judgment and death, because every single person is guilty. And so everyone faces the frightening punishment described there. And Hebrews 9:27 reminds us of that truth, where it says, people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. But is that God's final word? If it was, it'd be pretty depressing. But thankfully it isn't, because God sends Jesus to save rebels. It's out of his great love for us that God didn't leave us to suffer the consequences of our foolish rebellion. And so he sent his Son into our world to become a man, become like us, the man Jesus of Nazareth. But unlike us, Jesus never rebelled against God. He was always living under the rule of God. And as a result of his perfect life, able to substitute for us on the cross. And as he does that, he pays the penalty for our sin. He dies in our place, securing forgiveness and pardon. And 1 Peter 3:18 reminds us of that, where it says, Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. But there's even more, because King Jesus offers us new life. Why? Because God accepted Jesus' death as payment in full for our sins, and so raised him from dead, because he didn't deserve to die. Risen Jesus is now what humanity was really created for in the first place, to rule and to care for God's world, that Jesus is the ruler of our world. And as God's ruler in our world, Jesus is appointed judge of the same world. And one day he will return to call everyone to account for their actions. But until that day arrives, Jesus offers us new life, a new life grounded in forgiveness, a new life experienced both now and eternally, a new life as a member of God's family, a new life lived with God's presence by his Spirit. And Peter encourages us with this new life at the beginning of his first epistle, where it says, in God's great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So men and women are left with a choice, for there's only two ways to live. The first way is the me first way. See, we can continue in our rebellion against God, seeking to run our lives our own way without him. And sadly, of course, this is the path of many still in our world. They persist in walking this way. And what's the end result if we continue going that way? God condemns us for our rejection of his rightful rule over our lives. And consequently, we face the dreadful prospect of an eternal separation from his caring presence, a life without love or relationship. But then there's God's way. See, for those who realize that our situation is hopeless, there's a rescue plan. It begins by turning back to God in repentance, recognizing our sinfulness and turning from it. It's a trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection for salvation. And the end result? God wipes our slate clean. Accept Jesus' death as payment for our sins and forgives us. We're no longer rebels, but belong to God's own family as his adopted sons and daughters. And as forgiven people, we now live under Jesus as our ruler. John 3:36 expresses the choice everyone faces, for there are only two ways we can live. There is no middle way. Our choice is either to accept or reject Jesus. And so we read in John, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And so the final question to ask is this: which of these two ways represent how you want to live? Now, that sort of outline of the gospel presented with in pictorial form as well is a very helpful way for people to see exactly what the gospel is. And so we're going to be teasing out each of those elements over the next few months. And so the rest of this time, I just want to reflect briefly on the reason for beginning with the gospel, beginning with the gospel with God as creator. Now, as we move through the Bible, we can't miss the emphasis on God as creator. It's there in the opening chapters of Genesis, which of course we expect it to be as we open up our Bibles. In the beginning, God created. But see, as we saw before on that overview, it's there at the end. As the end of the Bible is saying, God brings in this new heaven and new earth. But this basic truth about God is encountered in every section of the Bible. The three sections in the Hebrew Bible are law, prophets, and writings. It's there in every section. The Psalms, of course, are full of it. So, for example, we can read in Psalm 8 these words. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, and so on. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But that truth underlies much of what we find in the prophets. So, for example, in Isaiah, we read this. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Or, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the meek. So it's there in the prophets. And, of course, in the wisdom literature, we find the book of Ecclesiastes ending up on this sort of call. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth. So wherever we turn, that truth, that doctrine of God as Creator keeps on bobbing its head up all the way through. But let's just reflect a little bit more. The logic of creation is essential for the gospel. It's what makes sense of the rest of the gospel. See, the basic way in which God is described throughout the Bible is as creator. But as Christians, we sort of assume that, but I think sometimes we don't quite see the implications. If God is not creator, then sin doesn't quite make sense. Because if God is not the ultimate ruler, then we're not really accountable. And if we're not accountable, judgment becomes unjust. And once you sort of downplay sin and judgment, then of course you devalue Christ's death. See, why should Jesus surrender his life if no atonement for sin is really needed? And of course, then it'd be pointless to call people to repent and commit their lives to Jesus. You see, the logic of creation means that we start our gospel at God as creator, because that's what makes sense of the rest. But as well as that, when we look through the New Testament to see how the apostles preach after Jesus has ascended back to heaven, we notice a few things. We notice when speaking to Jews or God-fearing Gentiles that have come under the influence of Jews, that normally they just draw in on what Jesus has done, who he is, his death and resurrection very quickly. But once they move out from that environment, move out to people who very much are caught up with idolatry or caught up with the way the Greco-Roman world functions, then creation is very much at the heart of gospel proclamation. Because in fact, most people are like that. Most Australians are like that. So, for example, in Athens, when Paul goes there, we read that he observes the city is full of idols. And as he seeks to speak about Jesus and the resurrection, he's invited to an important meeting called the Areopagus, which is up on sort of a flat part of the hill above the city. And as he speaks to the people in that meeting, he says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." When you're on the Areopagus, you look down at all the temples that were in Athens. Very confronting statement by Paul. He goes on to say, from one man he made every nation, right? And he determined the exact places where they should live. For in him we live and move and have our being. See, very strong on the doctrine of creation as he meets with people that have no real background from the Old Testament. And that's true whenever you see Paul's preaching in places like that, which is most of the Mediterranean world. But there's also another reason for beginning the gospel with creation, and that is Christ is creator. Right? We said this earlier on, didn't we? From Colossians. For in Christ all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is above all things, and in him all things hold together. See, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God creates by his word. In Genesis 1, it's very dramatic, isn't it? And God said, "Let there be," and it was so. And then, of course, when it comes to the creation of mankind, he says, "Let us make man in our own image." And then he says, "Let them have dominion." Now, both those things are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the Word. John 1 reminds us, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And again, at the beginning of that creedal statement from Colossians 1, we read, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." The more we're like Jesus, the more human we are. See, it's vital to share the gospel grounded in God as creator. The whole of our Bible drives us that way. And finally, just a couple of other things in the light of this. As our gospel points people to God the creator, what are some things, implications of that in particular? Well, the first one is this: there is absolute truth. See, we live in a world where morality is shaped by what's true for me. Oprah Winfrey usually asks in her interviews, "What's your truth?" Not what's objectively true, but only what's true for the people she's interviewing. But see, our gospel proclaims the God who is absolute. See, when you open the Bible, what does it say? In the beginning, God created. It doesn't tell us about anything before that, does it? See, God is the beginning of everything because he has existed for all time. There is nothing before God. And as the ultimate one, he establishes truth and morality, ultimate truth and morality. Hence, there's an absolute standard that everybody is held accountable to. But again, there's purpose and meaning to life because of creation. In Genesis 1, God creates people in his own image, and our purpose is described in verse 26 as ruling over the fish, the birds, over the livestock, over all the creatures that move along the ground. Or in chapter 2, it's the image is painted as caring for the garden. See, people have meaning and value as a result of God as creator. Our meaning and value comes from serving God, and hence living out the care for the world that he gave us. And that care, in the light of sin's entry, is especially seen in sharing the gospel with people, because that's the means of getting people back on track with God, and hence with purpose and meaning. So friends, as we go about our daily lives, let's be confident. Let's be confident in sharing the gospel. Confident in pointing to the God who is the creator and everything that flows from that. So let me pray. Dear God, we thank you again that you love us. We thank you that you've made us in your image, and even though we've marred it through our sin, that in Christ we are being restored, transformed from one glory to another. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us to incline ourselves more and more to Jesus. And Father, fill us anew so that we may confidently proclaim your gospel to those around us, knowing that people cannot be saved by any other means. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.